Well, good evening. It's a pleasure to be with you all tonight and a privilege. Thank you to John and the elders for extending the invitation for me to proclaim the word to you this evening. I pray that you are blessed by it. If you would open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. We will be in Matthew chapter 5. The scripture passage this evening will be from verses 43 through 48. But to give us a little background, I'm going to read verses 17 through 20 and then read our passage in verses 43 through 48. So if you'd please now give ear to the reading of God's word. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And then moving down to verse 43. You have heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. So as you're no doubt aware, we just went through yet another exhilarating and wonderful election season. And many niceties were being thrown back and forth between the two sides. Well, actually, as we know, there is not any love lost between both sides of the aisle. We can think of all the things that were going on building up to the election, things such as everything that was going on surrounding the confirmation of our latest Supreme Court justice, or even now we have the controversy with some of the votes being counted in Florida, my home state. We can't seem to get that right ever. But whether or not one side is cheating or whatnot, if anyone's trying to steal the election, all of these different kinds of accusations are being thrown about. And every day there seems to be a new reason that is ginned up for us to hate and cast aspersions on the other side. Nowadays, really, it seems that for each side, the great enemy of all that is good, all that we are striving to be and do, is whoever is on the other side of the political aisle. And my purpose is not so much to judge the validity of whether or not we should see those with whom we disagree as enemies in some regard, but as the rhetoric keeps being ratcheted up, as we keep seeing all of these stories and all of these things that are said about the other side when it comes to these issues and really any other issue, we must ask the question as Christians, what is the proper way that we should deal with enemies? It's very clear the way most people in our culture think this should be done. We see it in the news. We see it on social media. It's throwing about all kinds of invective for people to latch onto in order to gain the moral high ground, as it were. But what does Christ have to say about how we should view this? Well, we find an answer here in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapters 5 through 7, as you hopefully know, is the Sermon on the Mount. And in it, Christ is laying out for his disciples key principles as to what it means to live in the kingdom of heaven, or in other words, what it means to be a Christian. First, he gives the Beatitudes, and then he follows that up with affirmations about how Christians are to affect the world around them. And then Christ declares, as we read, that he has not come to abolish the Old Testament and the law, but has rather come to fulfill it, and warns that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then in the rest of the chapter, Christ is reciting what the people have heard the teachers of the law teach concerning the Old Testament, and he is now giving the true meaning over against the false meaning that the teachers of the law have been giving. And he does this in six different passages here, and the passage we have now is the last of these passages in verses 43 through 48, dealing with enemies. And so it's very important for us to know this passage. This is something that the Lord would have us to know if we are to be, as he says, children of our fathers and of our Father in heaven. So by God's grace this evening, I would like to show you from this passage that God's example demands that Christians love their enemies. Very simply, God's example demands that Christians love their enemies, and we're going to look at this in three points. The first point is going to be, what does it mean to love or not to love your enemies? The second point, then, what does it mean to love your enemies? And then finally, the third point, who you are like when you love your enemies. So what is it not to love your enemies? What is it to love your enemies? And then who you are like when you love your enemies? So let's look at the text here, beginning in verse 43 in particular. And the first point, what does it not mean to love your enemies? So here we have Christ quoting what the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees is on this point in verse 43. And he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Now the Pharisees and the scribes get part of this right. Certainly the idea of loving your neighbor is in the law. We find this in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, as part of the heart of the law. Christ will go on to use that commandment as a summation of the second table of the law, commandments 5 through 10 of the Ten Commandments. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, as a summary of what the second table of the law is speaking of. But as we see here, they've cut off the second half of the commandment, and they've appended onto the end of it this idea that you shall hate your enemies, which is actually not quoted anywhere in the entirety of the Old Testament. So where would they get such an idea that you should hate your enemy rather than showing love to them? Well, there are a number of places where people could possibly get this kind of misunderstanding. The first one would be considering the context of the people of Israel and what they were called to do in, for example, going into the land of Canaan and wiping out all of the Canaanites there. God called them to make holy war as a part of his judgment upon those peoples. And so the idea they may have had is that, okay, well, in order to make holy war, they have to hate those peoples. And so there is a commandment to hate. Another place they may get this idea from is from the imprecatory Psalms. As we see, the psalmist often is speaking of his enemies and asks for things like their teeth to be shattered, for them to be dashed against the rocks. And so this idea of hatred could come from that. But in all of those cases, actually, there is not ever a command. God is never saying to his people, "Thou shalt hate your enemy." We are going to look more closely. There is an appropriate sense in which there is a time where we are to hate enemies, but the way in which the scribes and the Pharisees are using it here, where it's simply, "You shall love your neighbor, but those who are your enemies, you are free to hate at your discretion, however you like," is very misguided. What are some other misunderstandings that we might come to in light of this about loving or hating your enemy? Because when we come to this command of Christ, when he says in verse 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you," and so on and so forth, this is one of the most difficult commands that we find in the Scriptures. In our nature, we don't want to love our enemies. And in our flesh, we absolutely can't love our enemies. And yet, nonetheless, he gives this command. And in our flesh, we might seek to rebel against it. We might seek to push back and not observe it. And so we may raise the question, well, what if somebody has wronged me? What if they've done serious harm to me in some way, shape, or form? Does that mean I still have to love them? Well, yes, and that's the general idea concerning an enemy. Hopefully you're not in the habit of going around and making enemies of people who have done nothing wrong to you. But certainly the idea here is loving your enemy does include even those who have done harm to you. And then another objection that might be raised, and certainly we could see this kind of thing being raised perhaps by the Pharisees or the scribes, is, well, doesn't loving your enemy empower evil? If you have somebody who is someone who does wrong, and you just decide you're going to love them, doesn't that then give power to their evil deeds? Well, the answer is no, it does not. Because loving an enemy or loving any person does not mean allowing them to just continue doing what they desire without any repercussions of any sort. Loving does not mean ignoring what you know about a person. Rather, God's other commandments also come to bear on the issue of loving one's enemies. So if you have somebody who has wronged you, if you have somebody who you know has a history of doing things that are evil, then loving them calls for seeking their good, and that means doing what you can to help restrain their evil desires, their evil actions, not putting them in positions where they could perpetrate the wrong that they have done before, and seeking the good of all those who are involved, including that person, and keeping them from evil. And Christ gives us a very good example of how this works in his own ministry. Throughout the course of his ministry, time and time again, he has the scribes and the Pharisees coming against him, seeking to contravene his teaching, seeking to undercut what he's doing, or seeking to even prove that he is a false teacher. But Christ is not going around looking for ways to cut them down. He is seeking to love them. He is seeking to reprove them when necessary, but when they do come against him, he does reprove. He does correct. He doesn't allow them to continue doing what they were doing without any repercussions, but he confronts where it's necessary. But it's not something he's going and looking for. He's not on the hunt, as it were, for his enemies so that he can put them in their place ahead of time. But nonetheless, when evil does rear its head, when it is something that comes out, then he is not reticent to act, but does confront what is there. So loving our enemies does not mean countenancing or empowering evil. We still are to stand against evil. And so we see then Christ restores the teaching of God in verse 44, building out of Leviticus 19:18. As he then highlights the fact, okay, we are not just to love our neighbor, we are to have a very high standard in loving our neighbor. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves, which is, as you likely know, impossible for us to do in our sinful flesh. By the grace of God and glory, we will be able to keep that commandment in perfection. And Christ was able to keep this commandment perfectly. But nonetheless, we are not able to keep this commandment. And so we have this high bar of what it means to love our enemies. But this also then includes loving our neighbor. As Christ teaches us from the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, when the question is put to him, who is my neighbor? He then gives the parable of the Good Samaritan, and it's the story of this Jew walking along the road, and robbers come, and they rob him, they beat him up, and they leave him for dead on the side of the road. And a Samaritan, who was the enemy of the Jews, is the one who then comes along, who heals his wounds, and provides for him and saves his life. And then Christ asks, well, who is the neighbor in this case? And the answer is the Samaritans. And he then says, go and do likewise. Our love for our neighbor extends to our enemies, and it must be a love that strives to love them to the utmost. As much as we even have love for ourselves, we must be seeking to do good even for our enemies. And so in verse 44, as we're looking at now positively what it does mean to love your enemies, we have a bit of a textual issue to deal with here. If your copy of the Bible is the New International Version or the ESV or the New American Standard Bible, then what you're going to have is Christ simply saying, but I say to you, love your enemies, and I believe it's bless those who curse you. If you have the King James, the New King James, it adds in, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. It's pray for those who persecute you, I believe, that's there in your text. And then the bless those who curse you is added here. So there's a question about which text is original. What is the original text? It's hard to say, but either way, these sentences that are added in here in the New King James, or are present here in the New King James anyway, which is the version I am using, are present in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. So even if they weren't originally in Matthew, they are thoroughly scriptural and consonant with what the Lord is teaching here concerning loving your enemies. So I am going to follow the New King James reading and then highlight these different issues that he brings out here. But if you don't have it in your copy of the Word, then if you look in Luke 6, verses 27 and 28, you can follow as well. But the first thing he says, and how we should love our enemies then, is first, bless those who curse you. So this has to deal with your words. You must not be seeking to destroy with your words. You must not be seeking to tear down either to someone's face or behind their backs. We must be holy in the way that we speak. And so the question I would then ask each one of you in relationship to this is, how does your speech match up in relationship to these things? Kids, I would ask you the question, if somebody is mean to you, do you then say mean things back to them? Or do you seek to be kind to them, even in the face of them being mean to you? Adults, are there certain groups of people that you just don't think are worthy of your love and your care? Are there certain individuals whom you don't want to forgive, that if they were to come to you, if they were to repent, you would be angry at the fact that you had to forgive them? That's not the proper response. We should not be holding hatred in our hearts. I did talk earlier about the fact that there is a proper kind of hatred that we are to have, and I think we see this illustrated for us very well in Psalm 139. At the end of the psalm, we see David, who is exhibiting and speaks of hate, but we need to observe the specific instance in which he does have hatred and why he has this hatred. In Psalm 139, verses 19 through 24, he says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. But yet he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So those whom we are to regard as enemies, and those for whom there is a proper hatred, are those who will not turn away from their wicked ways, from opposing the Lord. David's animus against these people is not simply because they're against him. It's not the fact that they're people who don't like him. It's the fact that they are people who are set against the Lord, who would seek to destroy all that God is setting up in his kingdom, all that God is doing and advancing his cause of holiness. And so there is a proper hatred that we are to have for evil in that regard. However, it goes too far when it comes to the place that we see, say, in the prophet Jonah. If you're familiar with the story of Jonah, God commissions Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh, a pagan city, the enemies of Israel, and Jonah's to preach. And Jonah runs in completely the other direction. And the reason is because he doesn't want them to repent. And if he goes and preaches the word, he knows that God works through his word effectually to bring people to repentance. And sure enough, after he goes through the whole ordeal with the fish swallowing him up and God finally brings him to Nineveh, all he says to them is 40 days and the judgment is coming. And the city repents. And Jonah sinfully responds, see, I knew this was going to happen. I didn't want this to happen. I wanted them to be condemned. I wanted them to go to hell. But that is not the attitude that we should demonstrate towards our neighbor. So we need to understand bitterness, hatred of this kind are sins. If you are harboring these things in your heart, then you must repent of them. You must seek to put them to death by the Spirit. Every person is your neighbor. And God's command applies to anyone, no matter who they are. It doesn't mean you have to let them be in your life in every way. It doesn't mean they get the same kind of access that your closest friends and relatives might have. But it does mean that you are to love them as your neighbor. And so, you do not have the right to persist in personal antagonism, especially if this is against a brother or sister in the faith. Is it a scandal if we hold this kind of hatred or bitterness towards a fellow believer? But we must always remember that vengeance belongs to God. It is not ours. God commands you to love your enemies, and by his grace, you absolutely can do so. So we see first that he says that you must bless those who curse you. And then he goes on to say that you must do good to those who hate you. So the first phrase has to do with your words. The second one has to do with deeds. And we see this highlighted for us in a few places in the law, in Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22, and Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, to give two places that are an example of places where God commands, when you find your enemy, when you in a situation in which they need help, you are to help them. You are to do what is necessary in order to see to their well-being. So we must bless those who curse. So we must do it in word. We must do good to those who hate us. We must love indeed. And also pray for those who persecute you and spitefully use you, which then really comes to the heart of the matter. So it's not enough that we say nice things to our enemies. It's not enough that we do nice things to our enemies. We can't be doing these things then all the while in our hearts be thinking, oh, I hope something awful happens to you. No. We are to seek to love them even in our heart, and that's where what the prayer gets at. You're not going to be praying for the good of people whom you hate. And I guess you possibly could, but you're really at odds with yourself if you're doing such a thing. No, we are to pray from the heart for their good. And this, we were given a really good example of this at work about 3 years ago. If you remember, there was a shooting at a church in Charleston, South Carolina, about 3 years ago. And the man who did the shooting was caught and was brought in before the court. And the family members, the people who were at the church who had lived through the shooting, many of them family members of those who had been killed, had the opportunity to speak to him after all of this. And one by one, they all came up and they offered him their forgiveness and talked about how sincerely they hoped that he would find the forgiveness that is in Christ. That is something that can only be done if you know the Christ who commands us to love our enemies. That is something that only the Holy Spirit can work in our hearts, and it is a good example of how even from the heart we must love our enemies. And so then, looking at that, we come to our third point. That is who you are like when you love your enemies. The first thing we see is actually a contrast. Well, the first thing I'm going to cover is a contrast with who we're not like. In verses 46 and 47, Christ says this, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what more do you do than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" So if we do not love our enemies, then we're just as good as being unbelievers. Unbelievers can love those who love them very easily. It doesn't take the Holy Spirit in order to do that. We have a much higher standard that is set for us. And so Christ shows us that standard in verse 45, where he says that we are to do all of these things that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now, we need to be careful here. Some will take a look at this verse and perhaps other verses like it and try and make this an idea of, well, okay, loving your enemies is what makes you a son of God. And then you get the idea of works righteousness wrapped up in the midst of it, as though now if you do this, you become a Christian. No, that's not the idea. The idea is that in loving your enemies, you are showing yourself to be a son of God. You are showing what God has already done in you. So nonetheless, even though we do not, by works righteousness, become sons of God, become children of God by what we do, this does illustrate the point for us that James tells us about, that faith without works is dead, and that we do need to be those who are walking in righteousness according to the commands that Christ has given. And so we see that we are sons of our Father in heaven because we are like him in doing this. For then we are compared, when we love our enemies, with God himself, who shows great love to his enemies, as we go on to see in verse 45. "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." And also then in 48, another comparison, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." So we see we are to love enemies because the Father himself has loved his enemies. He shows this day after day in that he provides for those who do not acknowledge him, who rebel against him in their sin. Nonetheless, he gives them the same sun to shine on them that he gives to his people. He sends the same rain. He gives them the same food to eat. He does this regardless of whether or not one is a Christian or not. It's not as though he's giving us the special food and the special sunshine and withholding it from them. No, he is showing the same love on the elect and on the non-elect. But also, we see that in doing so, he is displaying his perfection. And in Luke, the parallel passage, the call, but it says there is, "Therefore be you shall be merciful just as your Father in heaven is merciful. So the idea here of perfection is drawing in a few different strands. It's drawing in this idea of mercy, dealing with the loving of enemies, as we see in Luke, but also the idea of holiness, going back to Leviticus chapter 19. We talked about in verse 18, there is the command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, at the very beginning of chapter 19, we have the command that God gives that is repeated in a number of different places throughout the scriptures, but you shall be holy as I am holy. There's also a sense in which we're reflecting the holiness of God when we act in accordance with his command to love our enemies. But therefore, we are called to be perfect as our Father is perfect. And again, ultimately, we recognize perfection is something that is beyond us in this life. But nonetheless, the perfect righteousness of Christ is for all of those who trust in him by faith. And if we have been born anew by the Spirit, if we do have the righteousness of Christ, then we will have that perfect righteousness in the last day. We will be made perfect in righteousness when we meet God in glory. And we can certainly rejoice in that. So this evening, what I sought to show you from the passage is that God's example demands that Christians love their enemies, first by seeing what it does not mean to love your enemies, then what it does mean to love your enemies, and finally, who you are like when you love your enemies. And so I've told you what it is Christ commands you to do, and why, but then this leaves the question of how do you do it? You must seek Christ by the Holy Spirit. It is impossible for you to love your enemies from the heart without Christ. No matter what you may try, no matter what philosophy you may embrace, it is not something that can possibly be done. But if you do know Christ, then you know the freedom, you know the holiness, you know the goodness that is in Christ, and you know that the cross means that your enemies cannot ever, ever defeat you. The last enemy, that is death itself, has been defeated by the work of Christ upon the cross and his rising from the dead on the third day. And Paul can say that the Lord will soon crush Satan under your feet. So if death cannot harm you, if Satan himself is going to be crushed under your feet, what can your earthly enemies possibly do to you? But even more than this, the cross allows you to see the incomparable love and mercy that is for you in God. Christ is himself the preeminent example of loving enemies. When we think about what he did on the cross, there he cried out for the forgiveness of those who were crucifying him at that very moment, those who were mocking him, who had spit upon him, who had lashed him, and yet he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And also when we consider that Christ, while you were yet still his enemy, died for you. If the sinless Son of God and the Holy Father who is in heaven can not only forgive their enemies, but love their enemies and welcome them in as sons into their family, what reason do you have as a son or daughter of God to do anything different? What reason do you have as a sinner not to do so? Christ, by his work, and the Spirit, by his power, in applying the work of Christ to you, has made you a son or daughter of the Father. He has not only wiped the slate clean so that you are forgiven, but he has given you a new heart and a new will so that you may follow him. Therefore, love your enemies, for you are sons of your Father in heaven. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would indeed grant us the grace to love those who are around us, to love our neighbor, but even to love those who do spitefully hate us, those who stand against us and everything that we hold dear. The Lord also help us to recognize that this does not mean that we should be doormats in any way, that we should countenance evil. But we should ever be seeking to proclaim your word, to cause the kingdom of Christ to advance so that all peoples would know the righteousness of Christ, so that all peoples would know the holiness of God, and that we would see his influence, that we would see his righteousness indeed cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We ask for the grace to do this in our own hearts. We ask that we would repent where we fall short of this great standard that you have given to us, and that we would ever seek to live for your glory and your honor. And we pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.